Our meditation this morning from Colossians chapter 3 that we have read together already. Why is it that so many Christians have a problem with the Christian life? Faith very often seems to lose its attractiveness. Initial enthusiasm dwindles and disillusionment sets in. For some, Christianity is nothing but a set of beliefs. For others, it's nothing more than a rigid set of standards. And it seems that every new emerging movement or seminar seems to capitalize on the dissatisfaction with Christians who have somehow failed to understand what the Bible says about the Christian life. There is a practical side to Christianity, a practical side to doctrine. And the scripture will over and over again make that link between what we are to believe, our doctrine, and how we are to behave, our practice. There's a sense in which scripture always puts feet on truth. It amazes me, I must say, it amazes me that truths that so overwhelmed the first century believers as we read the New Testament scriptures, so overwhelmed with these truths, but yet these truths never seem to cross the mind of so many 21st century believers. There is in the gospel a dynamic to energize and to guide life along the proper paths. If Christianity is a drudgery, it's because too often the gospel has been reduced to some past decision, or it's been elevated to something other than what should be the object of our faith and our constant application. All of life must, for the believer, for the Christian, all of life must squarely focus on Jesus Christ. Christ, the cross, the completeness of the gospel must interfere with life. It must stand in the way of every sin and point the way to piety. I say it's always the case that right thinking about the gospel is going to produce right living in the gospel. And the text that we have read this morning certainly links these two truths inseparably together. What we are to believe, the facts, and then how we are to behave. It looks at life from two perspectives. We're going to look at the Christian life from the inside out. It gives us a view of what we are spiritually and what we should be in the exercise of life. The gospel, the truths of the gospel, to interfere with the lives that we live day by day. So I want us to look at this text then from those two broad perspectives. What it teaches us about the inside life and what it teaches us about the outside life. Our attention first of all to the inside. And we see the principle of Christian living is the hidden life. We start with the fact of the matter at verse 3. Here's the indicative. Here's the fact of the matter. For ye are dead. Speaking here of the believers in Colossae and speaking to believers in this free Reformed church. For ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That is an objective reality. That's the foundation of the theology. But rather than extribing a state, if I translate that, ye are dead, it seems to refer to the state of our existence, but actually it refers to that past act. We could perhaps translate it this way very simply, and you died. And you died. Referring to that distinct death that we had as believers with the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans that we have been crucified with Christ, or in Galatians, crucified with Christ. In Romans, he says that we've been baptized, we've been united into the death of Christ. You died. As a believer, you died when Christ died. Somehow, mystically and inexplicably, but really in the sight of God, in the mind of God, every believer died with Christ. That cross where satisfaction was made against our sins. That cross where the connection with sin was severed by that atoning work of the Lord Jesus. When Christ died, every believer, every one of God's elect from the foundation of the world until the end of the world, died with him. Can we see ourselves? As a believer, can you see yourself somehow there on the cross, mystically, but really and spiritually, united to Christ? And if we can learn what it is to look down from the cross to every temptation, to every circumstance, it's going to put things in a completely different perspective. Things are going to look different from the vantage point of the cross. You died. But then this amazing statement. You died, but your life has been hidden with Christ in God. What irony. You died, but now it's your life that has been hidden. And Paul changes the form of the verb here. You died, that was, if you will, a one-off operation. When Jesus died, we died as believers. But now our life has been hidden, and it continues to be hidden. There are implications and consequences of this being hidden with Christ, our life. United to the death of Christ is going to be union with the resurrection of Christ as well. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and you see this. Buried with him in baptism and death, and raised in the likeness of Christ in the resurrection. There's a union. I say, I can't get over the fact that how often and how so many times in the New Testament, Paul particularly, is drawing attention to the union that we have with Christ. A federal union. He's our head. He's our representative. A vital union. He's the vine, we're the branches. An intimate union, he's the husband, we're the bride. A spiritual, mystical union, but a real union. So you can't read Paul's letters without being impressed with the number of times he says that we as believers are in Christ. I say those New Testament believers could not get over the fact, but I dare say if you asked many professing believers today, tell me something about your union with Jesus Christ, they're going to say, huh? What are you talking about? Union with Jesus Christ. A truth that is so precious. A truth that is so foundational. We died when he died, and we have been raised. And our life, having died, but now our life has been hidden with Christ in God. And what the implications of that are. What security that gives. If we're united to Christ, where's Christ? Well, verse 1 tells us he's there, right, the right hand of God. We're in Christ. United to Christ in his death, in his life, and where is Christ? He's in the right hand of God. Where's the believer? Where are we? Oh, physically we're here for sure. Physically we're here for sure. But we're in him. And by the law Of necessity, Christ cannot be without his people. By the law of union, we are with Christ. I can't explain that. I can't understand that. It's incomprehensible. It's a mysterious truth, something that I'd be afraid to say if the Bible wasn't making that statement for us. In Christ. In Christ. God sees the body through the head. Christ is the head, we're the body. And God sees the body through the head. There's no such thing as a headless body. And there's no such thing as a bodiless head. It's a union. It's a union. Christ is the head, we're the body. I say the Father looks at the believer through the head. The world looks at the head through the body so often. But there's a connection. Now that's the fact. The fact of Christian living, of this hidden life, of this inside life, is that the believer is united to Christ, both in death and in life. But we come to the imperatives now of this hidden life. Verses 1 and 2. If you then be risen with Christ, now that is not just a statement of speculation. Could translate that well this way. Since you have been risen with Christ. Since it is a fact, so Paul is not doubting this, he's not putting this as mere speculation, but speaking to the believers, since it is a fact that you have been risen with Christ, since it's a fact that you are united to this life of Christ, what's it to look like? Here now are these imperatives that are the logical corollaries to that union. Since your immortality has been secured, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. A continuing obligation. Constantly be seeking. Constantly be searching for this, the apostle says. Not just an investigation, but seeking it with the desire to obtain. To achieve, as it were, what you are seeking after. These above things. Not just examining them, I think so often. I'm reminded of the spies that went out to reconnoiter the land of promise before they entered in. Remember there, they came back and said everything God said about this land is true. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's rich, it's prosperous, it's everything. And they brought back the grapes. Would you look at these grapes? Just look at the, and they would look at those grapes, and they would examine those grapes, and this is what it's all about. This is what the land is like. But, they examined it, they desired it, they admired it, but yet they did not enter in. Caleb and Joshua saw this, let's do it, let's go. But I think I say so often believers, Christians, will look at these amazing truths. We'll look at it theologically. We'll look at it doctrinally. We'll look at it from our catechisms. And, oh, these are great truths. Would you just look at that? Would you just look at it? How amazing it is. And but we don't come into the possession, into the experience of what those truths are. And Paul is saying, just don't be examining this. Don't just be investigating this. You pursue this. You pursue this with the desire to obtain these above things. These above things where Christ is in all of his exalted authority. Remember, Christ said, your heart's going to be where your treasure is. Your heart's going to be where your treasure is. Well, where's our treasure? Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is that great treasure. Christ is now the one that we ought to be seeking. To have a heart that in heaven. To have a heart in heaven so that we might truly live on earth. Used to hear a statement very often that someone was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. You ever hear that one? someone so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I submit to you that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we're going to be. Our affections. Set your affections. Be seeking those things which are above. To obtain them. To experience them. And then in verse 2, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. More literally, that could be translated this way. Be thinking about. Set your mind on those things that are above. The mindset is crucial. Right thinking, here's a statement that I make so very often, that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Here is what we are to be thinking about. Here is what we are to be thinking about as believers. Be thinking about those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Be thinking about that. Think of the blessings that we have. Paul in Ephesians, right, describes all those spiritual blessings. We're in him. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In the heavenly places. That blows the mind. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. As believers, we are now enthroned in highest bliss. You think about that? Does that cross your mind? What a privilege. Thoughts that must correspond to our position. Here's what we are to think about. Here's what you are to think about. And Philippians 4, Paul gives us that list of stuff that we are to be thinking about, all those things that find their ultimate application and reality in the Lord Jesus. Be thinking about Christ. That's what it boils down to. You think about Christ. If you think about something long enough, yeah? If you think about something long enough and hard enough, you can't stop thinking about it. Paul is saying, groove your mind. I don't know how thinking works, but you groove your mind. You groove your mind, and the more we think about something, the harder it's going to be not to think about those things. What do you think about when you're not thinking? Yeah? What comes to your mind when nothing's coming to your mind, if I can put it in those ways? Would it be? Could it be? It ought to be. That our minds are so fixed and our minds are so saturated with thinking about Jesus that he's who comes to mind when we're not thinking about anything. Set your affection. Be thinking. Right thinking produces right living. Now that's the imperative of the hidden life. In verse 4, we have the prospect of the hidden life when Christ, our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The prospect of the revelation of Christ. When faith gives way to sight, when experience now will correspond to our position, when the invisible becomes visible, this is our hope. You go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, it speaks of this indwelling Christ as our hope, the hope of glory. Well, now here is the manifestation of what was that hope of glory when Jesus comes, when he appears. Here's this union again. Here's this union. Christ cannot be without his people. Don't just overlook the significance of that word Christ there. Every time you see that word Christ, and Paul is just repeating this over and over again, Christ, Christ, Christ. He's the mediator. He's the anointed one. He's that one that is the ideal priest that represents his people before God. He is that ideal prophet that represents God before his people. He's the ideal king that conquers all of his and our enemies. The whole gospel is summed up in that title, Christ. What's in the mind? Here's the hidden life. Here is the hidden life. The fact that we are united to Christ. The fact that we ought then on that basis to be thinking about that union with Christ. To be looking forward to that revelation of Christ. The hidden life. That's the insight. But the inside life gives way to the outside life. In the rest of our text, verses 5 to 17 draws our attention particularly to what the outside life is supposed to be. After theology, there's great depth, great heights in the theology of verses 1 to 4. Who can grasp it completely? Who can comprehend it completely? But that's the fact. But that theology always has ethical demands. Doctrine always breeds duty. The inside life shows itself on the outside as well. We have here now the sanctification, the growing in holiness, the living in holiness. That ought to characterize the life of every believer. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as God's work of grace, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. And that logic of the catechism, dying to sin and living to righteousness, is taken squarely from what we have before us in these verses. The outside life is going to involve death to sin, and it's going to involve life to righteousness. Look at the death to sin. That's the attention particularly in verses 5 through 11. To put off the vices of the old man. There has been a judicial death to sin, our union with Christ on the cross. There is therefore to be a practical death to sin, evidencing our union with the resurrection of Christ. Only makes sense. It only makes sense that if we have died with Christ, that we live with Christ, that that's going to look like something in our lives today. We have the duty of death. Look at the commands. Look at the command there in verse 5, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members. Mortify. Almost something romantic about that word, mortify. Let's see its full significance, kill. Kill your members which are upon the earth. Execute your members which are upon the earth. It's to kill is not just a mental process. I have mortified. Not just a mental process, but here is the effort to eliminate, the effort to execute everything that is at odds with God, to kill all of the self-interests, to kill all of those private desires, ambitions that are contrary to the grace of the gospel. If our life is in heaven, if our life is in heaven with Christ at the right hand of God in spiritual places, then we ought to die to the sinful stuff of earth. But I say it's an execution. I was thinking this morning, meditating upon this text. Remember that episode just after the Balaam narratives in Numbers as people go into fornication at Bel Peor. And God's wrath comes down upon them. But you have that little narrative of Phinehas, the priest who takes his sword, spear, weapon, and he enters into the very tent of one of the transgressors and slays, kills those offending parties. You can read that narrative so very easily, but an execution. And it's not without significance that after that very graphic execution, taking the sword and smiting those to death in the tent, that the Lord enters a covenant of peace with Phinehas. But an execution. And it ought to be that we as believers take our swords out, take our weapons out, whatever those weapons might be, and have the heart and have the desire and have the will to kill the flesh. That which stands, I say, in opposition to the grace of the gospel. And then in verse 8, we're to put off. Another imagery here, another aspect of the duty. Put it off. Now the imagery of dress. You can't look the same. You take a bath, you don't put on your dirty clothes after you take a bath. You clean yourself up and you put on clean garments. Be a foolish thing. To put on the dirty stuff once again after there's been the cleansing. Transformation. Stuff that's been mucked up by sin, you put it off. Grace finds men in the very worst of circumstance. Grace will find the sinner where the sinner is in the depths of misery, in the horrible pit of destruction. Grace finds sinners in the worst of places. But grace never leaves a sinner where it finds him. Never leaves a sinner where it finds him. There's a transformation that takes place in grace. So you put it off. That's the duty of death, the commands. Kill and put off. And the sphere of this death is the flesh, the members which are upon earth. And Paul gives a couple of lists here just to illustrate. In verse 5, we have a list of things that ought to be put off in the seen life. I'm not going to preach on every one of those, but you can see, I think, the progression from outward stuff to inward stuff. Fornication, that's outward, uncleanness, and ends up with the covetousness. It goes from the visible to the invisible, to the outside to the inside, all of those sins. Then you come to verse 8, and you put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now it goes from the inside out, just reverses the order. But we get the impression, and this is the impression, here's a list of things that we are to get rid of, that we're to kill, that we're to put off. What is it that needs to be killed? What is it that needs to be put off? Oh, it's not just those however things are there. But it teaches us that the totality here, the totality of depravity, the totality of sin, it illustrates here, these lists the depth of depravity and the power of the gospel to reverse it. Oh, can you see that? Oh, in verse 7, this is what you were then, but now. A transformation from the then to the now in the life of the believer. The totality of life is affected. The totality of life is affected by grace. The way we think, the way we live, the whole man. In sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man. after the image of God, as we'll see here when we look at the reasons for this death. You have one negative reason, one positive reason. Why are we to die to sin? Well, first of all, because it angers God. Verse 6, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. It violates the righteous justice of God. And God has passed his wrath against it. And the sinful world then is condemned, and believers before their faith was condemned because of their unbelief. But God has changed his actions seemingly. God doesn't change. You understand? I'm speaking anthropomorphically here, if you will. No longer is he angry with his people. But in Christ he's pleased. And there's acceptance. Once condemnation, but now there's no condemnation. Now there is life in Christ. There's the freedom in Christ. There's life in Christ. The sin that God condemned, therefore, ought no longer be the practice. Ought not to be the practice. Than of believers. God placed the cross in the place of our sins. God placed the cross in the place of our sins, and so must we. To live in the spiritual reality, the cross becomes the greatest evidence of God's wrath and God's justice against sin. And every believer, every Christian, that has been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus knows the power of the cross to cleanse from sin. And I say God has put the cross between us and sin. And so it ought to be that we use and employ the cross to be that which interferes between us and sin. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We've been restored. Here's the positive reason for this death. We've been restored after the image of God. A new man, regenerated man, that's united to Christ, constantly then being renewed. We speak of progressive sanctification, constantly being renewed under this full knowledge. Christ is the perfect image of God, and in our sanctification, as we use the means of grace, we are changed from glory to glory, Paul says in Corinthians. Changed from glory to glory. There's a progressiveness. But this is the operation now. This is what the hidden life must look like on the outside. Hidden with Christ. Hidden in Christ. But now, on the outside, evidencing the death to sin. But the other aspect of the outside life, the seen life, is that we are to live to righteousness, and that's the focus particularly in verses 12 to 17. To put on the virtues of the new man. To put on the virtues of the new man, put on, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so forth. Various virtues there, all of which were true of Jesus, so we can boil that down, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, to put on Christ. I don't think it's true that clothes make a man. I've heard that expression, right? Clothes make the man. I don't think that's true. But clothes do reveal something about the man. Clothes do reveal something about who we are and what we're doing. Today I have on my preaching suit. Yeah. Because I'm preaching. I would not have worn this yesterday when I was in the woods. Nor would I wear camouflage into the pulpit. Clothes, I say, don't make the man, but it reveals something about the man and what he's doing and what his interests are. We're to put on these marks of the spiritual life. And I say these are various pictures. All of those are sermons in themselves. And I'll resist that temptation now, given the hour. But I say they're all characteristic of Jesus. It's Christ-likeness. It's Christ-likeness that must be in the place of all the great vices that are so natural to us. And when you get dressed with all of these things, when you get dressed with all of these things, don't forget to put on the belt. Above all these things, verse 14, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond or the belt of perfectness. Selflessness. Selflessness, this charity, this charitable love that is more concerned about the object than oneself, but holds everything together. There's nothing that will spoil and spot the Christian wardrobe more than self. Bear the marks, put on the marks of spiritual life. And now we have the method of the spiritual life. How do we do this? And Paul doesn't leave us guessing here as to how this is. It's not just theory. He tells us how to do it. And he gives three imperatives here. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called into one body, and be thankful. Word rule there is an athletic term. Has the idea of being an umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire that settles disputes. Let the peace of God be that umpire that makes the decision, that makes the calls. Christ becomes the answer then to everything. What is our union with Christ? How is that going to look like if this, let that govern our hearts? Let the word of God dwell, verse 16, in you all richly. Use the word of God. Here's the means of grace. Here's the means of grace. God doesn't just tell us what to do and leave us guessing as to how to do it. He reveals it to us. And he spells it out to us. How it is that we are to live. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Changing the punctuation there just a bit. Word of God. To be at home in your hearts. Is the word of God at home in your heart? Is it at home in your heart? The word of God must be that which impacts every decision, every plan. Do you know the word? Do you love the word? Oh, we sing about that. Oh, how I love your law, Lord. Yeah, we sing about that. But what does that look like? Can we get past just the songs that we sing and the jargon that we use among ourselves? And in your heart of hearts, in your life of lives, in your personal, does the word of Christ dwell in your hearts? Is that what governs? Is that what directs? What's the attention that you give to God's word? What's the study that you give to God's word? He speaks to us. And he declares to us. And he points to us this way, that way. He gives to us in his word how foolish it is to try the Christian life without following the precepts of God's law. Know the word. Oh, it's our creed, scripture alone. Yeah, oh, that's our creed. We're going to celebrate that not too much longer, right? Coming to Reformation, scripture alone. Yeah, it's a good creed. It's a good creed. But is that your practice? Is that your practice? Do you get beyond just the confessional statement, scripture alone? Is the scripture alone what guides and governs your life? Love for the word. Use of the word. More than just talk. And the motive then for spiritual life is the name and the glory of Christ. That whatever you do, in talk or in action, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The whole point is that being a Christian affects everything in life. We live in this postmodern society when everything in life becomes compartmentalized. Here is my work life, my family life, my religious life, my whatever. All these compartments of life. And we can overlook the transgressions here if this part, no, but that's not Christianity. You can't segment, you can't be dividing my, oh, there's my, yeah, at church I talk this way, but at home, that didn't count. Yes, it does. There's no compartmentalizing. There's no compartmentalizing. To be a Christian, to live the Christian life affects every aspect of my life. It's not just a matter of establishing priorities, you know, God first, others second, myself last. No, don't play that game. It's God in everything. It's Christ in everything. Christ, it permeates. It permeates. It must permeate all of our life. So the realization of who Christ is, identification with Christ, His authority over us, the knowledge of His will. Yeah, can we come to that place where we live the religion that we say we believe? Can we live the religion that we say we believe? Can we come to that place where the cross interferes with everything in life? There can be no disconnect between belief and practice, between doctrine and duty. Think about the inside life to live the outside life. Amen.